This evening, we're going to continue in our current series on asking and answering a question. You can turn to Galatians 4 while I make these introductory comments. Galatians chapter 4 here for our text. But as you know, we've been doing a series for quite some time now on Wednesday nights, asking and answering a question. And the question is, who was the Old Testament personage called the Angel of the Lord? The Angel of the Lord seems to speak with a whole lot of authority, speaks in the personal pronoun, I will do this, or I promise this, or I will bless, or I will be with thee. And he seems to play a very important role in the Old Testament, especially in the lives of God's ancient covenant people, and in the lives of individual when he would make these appearances. But in order to answer that question biblically, we have to ask, or we have to face another issue, which right now seems to be quite a hot topic, and that is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And believe it or not, there are people still, besides the cults, there are those who profess to be Christians, or try to wear that name or that title, and yet they will tell us that the Trinity was something that the church finally fabricated sometime in the 4th century in order to make Jesus the man to become Jesus God. And you hear some of their arguments, you hear how they twist the scriptures. They seem to take something that seems to be a contradiction, and yet they pull it out of its context. And by pulling it out of its context, they read nothing above and nothing below the verse or the wording that they're yanking out of the Bible to build up their theological structure, And in my eyes, they make total fools of themselves. Okay? And one of the things that I've mentioned in this series is we got to realize that the first church there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, was a Jewish believing church. There were no Gentiles in the 120 that are named and numbered in Acts chapter 1. The 3,000 who were added subsequently on the day of Pentecost were Jews who had left certain corners of the Roman Empire in obedience to the law of Moses to be in Jerusalem for the Passover and then eventually the Feast of Pentecost some 50 days later. So that was 3,000 Jews born and raised outside of Judea, gone to Judea in obedience to the law of Moses during certain feasts. Hearts were pricked on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 of them did respond. They gladly received the word of God, Acts 2, verses 41, 42, 43, and following. Subsequently baptized, and the Bible says they were added unto the church. You got to bear in mind that these individuals were raised in an environment of strict monotheism, the belief in one God only, not some tribal deity, not a God that was simply part of this nation while the other nations had their own gods who were supposedly real, but this was the one true living God, the creator of all things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. That was ingrained in their psyche. And yet, these same individuals, within minutes after the resurrection of Christ was well established, and then unfolding in the early chapters of the book of Acts, not only were they monotheistic, they were also Trinitarian. The belief not only in one true living God, but one true living God with three divine persons within the Godhead, equally God, sharing all the same attributes, the glory, the beauty, the majesty, etc. Okay? And so far, we are in glimpses of the Trinity in the New Testament. This will be our third installment, I believe, just on the New Testament. And again, outside of Luke, who wrote the Gospel bearing his name in the book of Acts, all the other writers of the New Testament were Jews, But there were believing Jews in Christ as not only God in the flesh, but as their long-awaited Messiah, who fulfilled all things spoken of him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And yet when you read their writings, with no apology and with no flip-flopping, they wrote in their letters, in their epistles, and in their preaching, freely mentioning all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were automatically convinced, once the deity of Christ was firmly established by virtue of the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Once that was etched in their psyche, the concept of the Trinity fell into place easily, without controversy. Galatians chapter 4, listen to verses 4 to 7. And again, this is written by one of the strict monotheists of all time, Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul. He writes, "But when the fullness of time was come," verse 4, "God," this is the Father, "sent forth his Son," well, that's Jesus, "made of a woman, made under the law." Well, why did God the Father send the Son? What was at least one of his missions? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, you see that adoption of sons? Off to the side, cross-reference John 1:13, where he has given us the right to be called the sons of God. That's the biblical doctrine of adoption. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we see God the Father, we see God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Apostle Paul, besides being Trinitarian and mentioning all three persons of the Godhead with no apology, was a strict monotheistic believer at the same time. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Now, before we consider some more verses of the New Testament, I would like to continue reading from CRU Press, this little article entitled Green. I'm assuming that's their name, whatever. And this was written by John Piper. And again, it doesn't mean that I believe everything that John Piper may have said or stands for. But in this article, he hits a home run. Under the title, "Is the Trinity Contradictory?" Now, that is one of the accusations that may be brought up by the other side, whether it's a Christian, a liberal Christian, or whether it's a skeptic, an atheist, an agnostic, somebody in the New Age, whatever, maybe a relative. When we say that we believe in the Trinity, one God but three persons, in their mind, they're thinking we worship three separate gods. That's what the Muslims believe, and that's what some of the Jews believe, even to this day. We believe in three separate deities, distinct from each other. And so to them, that's a contradiction. From one side of your mouth, you're claiming you believe in one God, and then out of the other side of your mouth, you're telling me that you also have three gods as well. Listen to these words. "Is the Trinity contradictory?" That's the question. This leads us to investigate more closely a very helpful distinction of the Trinity, which I mentioned earlier. God is one in essence, but three in persons. This formulation can show us why there are not three gods and why the Trinity is not a contradiction. So Mr. Piper is going to ask and answer this question: is the Trinity contradictory? In order for something to be contradictory, it must violate the law of non-contradiction. Now, some of us who have watched some of the DVDs put out by R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul goes to great length at times to explain the law of non-contradiction. This law states that A cannot be both A, what it is, and non-A, what it's not. At the same time, and in the same relationship, in other words, you have contradicted yourself if you affirm and deny the same statement. Now, do you understand what he's saying? For example, if I say that the moon is made entirely of cheese, but then also say that the moon is not made entirely of cheese, I have contradicted myself. Now, that's an example. Other statements may at first seem contradictory, but are really not. Theologian R.C. Sproul cites as an example Dickinson's famous line, quote, "It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times," unquote. Obviously, this is a contradiction. If Dickinson means that it was the best of times in the same way that it was the worst of times. But he avoids contradiction with the statement because he means that in one sense it was the best of times, but in another sense it was the worst of times. If I made a mistake, I'll read that again. But he avoids contradiction with the statement because he means that in one sense it was the best of times, but in another sense it was the worst of times. So in that sense, the statement is not contradictory. Carrying the concept over to the Trinity, it is not a contradiction for God to be both three and one. It's not. He is not three and one in the same way. He is not three in a different way than he is one. Thus, we are not speaking with a forked tongue. We are not saying that God is one and then denying that he is one by saying that he is three. This is very important. God is one and three at the same time, but not in the same way. How is God one? He is one in essence. How is God three? He is three in person. Essence and person are not the same thing. God is one in a certain way, essence, and three in a different way, person. Since God is one in a different way, then he is three. The Trinity is not a contradiction. There would only be a contradiction if we said that God is three in the same way that he is one. So a closer look at the fact that God is one in essence but three in person has helped to show why the Trinity is not a contradiction. But how does it show us why there is only one God instead of three? It's very simple. All three persons are one God because, as we saw above, they are all the same essence. Essence means the same thing as being, a being. Thus, since God is only one essence, he is only one being, not three. This should make it clear why it is so important to understand that all three persons are the same essence. For if we deny this, we have denied God's unity and affirm that there is more than one being of God. That is, that there is more than one God. And then finally, on this particular question and answer, what we have seen so far provides a good basic understanding of the Trinity. But it is possible to go deeper. If we can understand more precisely what is meant by essence and person, how these two terms differ, and how they relate, we will then have a more complete understanding of the Trinity. And then let me give you, there's two more paragraphs, just bear with me, about essence and person. What does he mean by essence? What does essence mean? As I said earlier, it means the same thing as being. God's essence is his being. To be even more precisely, essence is what you are. You are a human being. That's what you are, speaking of you and I. At the risk of sounding too physical, essence can be understood as the stuff that you consist of. Of course, we are speaking by analogy here, for we cannot understand this in a physical way about God. God is a spirit, John 4 and 24. Further, we clearly should not think of God as consisting of anything other than divinity. The substance of God is God, not a bunch of ingredients that taken together yield deity. So that's what it means by essence. The stuff of makes you what you are. What does person mean? In regards to the Trinity, we use the term person differently than we generally use it in everyday life. Therefore, it is often difficult to have a concrete definition of person as we use it in regards to the Trinity. What we do not mean by person is an independent individual in the sense that both I and the other human are separated, independent individuals who cannot exist apart from one another. I'm a separate person, you're a separate person. But within the Godhead, they're all God. They have the same essence. You can't divide and chop them up. And yet they are a distinct person within the Godhead. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Once again, the thing that I want to really home into your mind and into your thinking as we look at this is who were the ones who wrote the New Testament? Other than Dr. Luke, who wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, every other writer of the New Testament was a Jew. Okay? Was a Jew, ethnically speaking. And therefore, they were not idolatrous worshippers of different idols and different gods like the Greeks and the Romans, or the Babylonians, or the Egyptians. They were strict monotheists. Now, beloved, remember, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes were eventually exiled. One by the Assyrians, the other ones by the Babylonians. And when you read the prophets, one of the overarching crimes whereby God accused his ancient covenant people of the sin of whoredom, spiritual adultery, was their dabbling with the other nations' concepts of multiple gods, incorporating it and mixing it into the worship of the one true God, even bringing idols and blasphemous worship in the very temple complex itself. Okay? So when they got through the 70 years of exile and came back to the land, when you read in the book of Ezra and then you read in the book of Nehemiah and the events in between in the book of Esther, this idea of many gods was, beloved, purged and sponged out of the thinking of God's ancient covenant people. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, they were strict, rabid monotheists. They learned the lesson of their ancestors. Okay? And yet, moments after the resurrection, when Jesus is standing in front of them in his resurrected body, which was casting a shadow on the floor, and they saw and witnessed him eat food and drink, the concept of the Trinity was also etched in their minds as well. Without any flinch, without even batting an eye. That was solidified in their thinking because there was God in the flesh standing in front of them. They were convinced wholeheartedly. And when you read their letters, when you read their epistles, when you hear their sermons, mentioning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit just flowed from their lips and flowed from their pens with no second, without any reservation or second thoughts. Now watch this example. Look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, one person, and the love of God, second person, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Paul does not stop and say, oops, I don't want to lead you astray into the sin of idolatry. Let me kind of back up and get my white out and let me change that verse 14. No. Just like in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, all three members of the Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned openly, no reservation, no batting of the eye, no postscript, no commentary, no footnotes to the letter. He just simply lets it run out of his pen onto the parchment. And here you have it. Now, the modalist, like T.D. Jakes, the African-American evangelist, and the Oneness Pentecostal cult, they advocate this is one God playing three different actors. He plays the Father when he's in the mood, and he plays the Son for whatever reason, and then he'll go back and change into his costume and come off the stage and play the role of the Spirit. One God masquerading as three persons, like in a play. That's modalism. And the early churches in the early centuries after the apostles dealt with that heresy and condemned it accordingly. Look at Acts chapter 5. We have the story here at this time in that early church there in Jerusalem. Those who had the means were selling property, selling land probably, or selling whatever assets that apparently they were willing to sell and take the proceeds. And then they brought those proceeds to the church, and that became kind of a communal chest whereby those in need could draw from that and take care of basic necessity, not their wants. They weren't running around with charge cards and say, well, the church will pay for it. No, basic needs, food, clothing, probably shelter, maybe a visit to the doctor. Okay, it wasn't spent on luxury items. But there was a couple in the church called Ananias and Sapphira, and apparently they had some land, and they sold it. And while they had the money in their hand before going to the church, they decided to hold back a little bit of that profit, which was theirs, okay, from the very get-go. All of it was theirs. But when they turned that money over, as we shall see, to the Apostle Peter, they lied and said, here's the entire amount that we sold, whatever it was. They lied. And they died on the spot. With that as background, look at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So they must have had some real estate that was passed down, maybe from one family to another, something kind of like an inheritance, probably, and kept back part of the price. Now, that's a clue. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So notice what they did. They sold it, and say, for instance, they got $5,000 off of the possession. They kept half. It was theirs, okay? No obligation here. This was not something that was forced on the congregation. This was something that someone did willingly, not because they had to. They weren't forced to. So all this money that they earned was theirs, but they held back part of it. But now they're going to take the other $2,500 and they're going to bring it to Peter, okay? But Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now that's the third person of the Godhead. And I want you to file that. And to keep back part of the price of the land. So the implication is, whatever they laid at Peter's feet, they claimed that was the total amount that they got. But they knew they held some of it back. Notice what Peter tells them. whilst it remained, meaning both the land and what you got for the land, was it not thine own? Peter's telling them, whether you kept the land or whether you sold it for whatever amount, either way, it was yours to keep. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Hold on. Verse 3 says, Peter's lips, one of the main leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, he said in verse 3, they lied to the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4, he said, you've lied to God. So, is this God play acting? One God playing two different people? Or is Peter here calling and designating the Holy Spirit just as much God, if you will, as the Father and as the Son? Notice, Peter's a Jew, a strict monotheist, way before meeting Jesus. All right? Still a monotheistic believer during the entire public ministry of Jesus. Still, during and after the crucifixion and during the burial, up until the resurrection, Peter was still a strict monotheist. And yet, following the resurrection, Peter here is willing to acknowledge the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Godhead, as God. So, was Peter wrong? Do you find where Luke's, where Peter catches himself and has to apologize for everybody around him for making this slip of the tongue? No. Look at verse 3. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, apparently the devil was instigating this particular ruse. That's what he says, by divine spiritual perception, a gift that none of us have today. But then he also says, but thou hast lied, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. So here Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. Wow. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read slow, and you have to also follow. I want you to see how John the Beloved uses his words and his terms. He's describing those in his day, long before John has passed off the scene. We have antichrists running around already. And an antichrist is somebody who denies the incarnation of the second blessed person of the Godhead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. According to John the Beloved, when you read 1 John chapter 2 and 4 and 2 John, where he is the only one that uses the term Antichrist, and you will not find the term or the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation, unless you squeeze it into the text falsely. An Antichrist, according to John, is not a geopolitical one-world ruler going around tattooing people on their forehead or in their arm or in their palm or in their hands. It is a theological term, a term of an apostate who denies the incarnation. Okay, ready? Little children, verse 18. It is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So notice, while John is still breathing and pumping blood, and probably other of the original 12 apostles are still alive at this time, already, way before the end of the first century, many antichrists were running around the Roman Empire. And he mentions, we know that it is the last time, not the last time of the end of time, but the last time of the old covenant, because now the new covenant has come into place. They went out from us. Notice where these antichrists originate. They don't originate in the United Nations. They don't originate in the World Bank. They don't originate in the Club of Rome. They don't originate from the Pentagon or the White House. They went out from us. These antichrists were once members of these local family churches meeting in homes. But they were not of us. Really, John. For if they had been of us, what would have happened, John, if they were true believers? They would no doubt have continued with us. They would have persevered. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So when these individuals left these church families meeting in homes, and in the New Testament you will find five references where a reference is made that a church was gathering, a church family was gathering in somebody's house, not in the cathedral, not in the basilica, and not in a building with a steeple on top. They were meeting in homes. But you have an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. Now watch these words. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Who were the only ones in the first century that could have been accused of not believing that Jesus was the anointed Messiah? It was not a Greek, it was not a Roman, but a Jew. He is Antichrist, get this, that denieth the Father and the Son. So when somebody denies the incarnation, the fleshly incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when they deny that, guess what? They're not a biblical Christian. Because John says, one who takes that position inadvertently denies both. And the word there, okay, the concept of both means two things together. Okay? Both the Father and the Son are denied. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now this is in context, the context of these antichrists, these individuals who were once members of these church families, meeting in homes peppered across the Roman Empire. Now they no longer walk with the Lord. They no longer walk with the churches. They no longer follow apostolic teaching. And John is identifying them so that the Christians can be warned not to follow these people's pernicious ways. And John is telling you very plainly that such individuals who deny the incarnation of Christ are not Christians. They can carry a Bible, they can sing in the choir, they may be able to quote scripture better than you, but they're not saved. Because by their doctrinal expression, by their creed, by what they believe and what they articulate and confess, they are telling you they are not a biblical Christian in the eyes of the Bible and in the eyes of God. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, it abides with you, it perseveres with you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Notice how John yokes the Father with the Son. It is literally impossible to deny the Father or the Son in anyone's creedal formula and still be called the biblical Christian. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now this is still the context. The context hasn't changed. The subject matter hasn't changed. He's dealing with these antichrists there in the first century who were denying the Father and the Son. So these were seducers. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. The anointing. Who? Who's the implication of the anointing? The Holy Spirit. So then that's the third person of the Godhead, by inference. and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, you should have a question by now. Pastor Bob, you're claiming that these antichrists are those who deny the incarnation of Christ, the fleshly embodiment of the second blessed member of the Godhead. But that's not found in anything that you read so far. And I would have to agree. So where am I getting my information? I'm glad you asked. Turn to the fourth chapter, 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now notice what John's telling us. While he's breathing, while he's circulating blood through his body, while he's able to eat and drink and walk, while he is alive, probably with other apostles at the time, you had false prophets running around the Roman Empire pretending to be an apostle or a prophet, or at least a representative of God on earth. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Ready? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. Say, Pastor, you still haven't convinced me. All right, hang tight. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, now watch this, and even now already is in the world. This is further commentary on 1 John 2. Who's an Antichrist? It is one who denies that God the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and conceived in her virgin womb the second blessed member of the Godhead as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God-man, the Savior of the world, the fleshly embodiment of the second blessed member of the Godhead. Now, you don't need to turn there, but the same person who wrote this as well. Are you ready? Listen carefully. Let's see here. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld this glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 is your cross-reference to 1 John chapter 4. The same John that wrote the Gospel, the same John that wrote the Revelation, is the same John that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You got the spiritual DNA, you got the fingerprint of the Apostle John in all of these books that he has written. Okay? And the Word, the Logos, which in verse 1 of John 1 is called God, was with God, and was God. That same second blessed person, beloved, becomes the God-man. Fully God, fully human, my dear friends. Okay, go back. Finish. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who's the them? The false prophets, these antichrists, these Jewish apostates of the first century, denying Jesus as being the anointed of the Father. And ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who's in the world. Now who's in you? God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. It's expedient, Jesus said, that I must go to the Father. So there's the Father, the Son is speaking, and when he goes and sits at the Father's right hand, whom does he send in his place? Not the Vicar of Christ in Rome. I will send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who anoints, the one who indwells, the one who empowers, the one who guides and directs, the one who strengthens you. Again, these were all Jews, who on one hand were strict believers in only one true living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And at the same time, they're espousing a Trinitarian understanding. All out of the same lip and from the same pen. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's that terminology, born of God, born from above. John chapter 3, Jesus chatting with Nicodemus. Everyone that loveth him and that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So there's God the Father. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, there's the second member of the Godhead. And this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God, this harkens back to 1 John 2, hath made him, the Father, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God the Father gave of his Son. Again, you simply read these words, you read black on white, or whether it's red on white, or purple on white. You find without any reservation, you find with no batting of the eye, Jewish writers inspired by God the Holy Spirit as they not only preach, but as they eventually begin to inscribe Scripture, the New Testament, they mention all three persons of the Godhead without batting an eye. No apologies. None. No correction. No redacting. Not going back and then taking white out and saying, oops, I made a mistake here. None. It just simply flows from their pens. Look at Matthew chapter 28, and it looks as though we're going to have a fourth installment, because it's already the time clock ticking. But I mentioned this earlier. Matthew chapter 28, the resurrected Christ meets with his 11 11 apostles, Judas again, no longer pumping blood. Go ye, that's the plural, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. Notice, the name is singular. It's not plural, implying three separate gods. Singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them, teaching those who will respond, to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I, the head of the church, have commanded you. And lo, I, the head of the church, am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, whether it's 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 13, whether it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where Peter tells the husband up front, because he's the first one that brings the money, and then he eventually is killed by God, drops dead on the floor, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in the same breath, you've lied to God. Now, that came from Peter's lips. Okay? Whether it's 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 5, and in your notes, you may want to read 2 John verses 7 and following, where once again, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, those who reject that, are called Antichrist. It has nothing to do what a geopolitical one world ruler stamping everybody with some type of tattoo on their forehead or in the palm of their hand. And then also we closed out here with the Great Commission. Well, we'll pick up with a few more instances, a few more examples in the New Testament. So, beloved, is the doctrine of the Trinity contradictory? No, not at all. Not at all. There's a difference between essence, what makes you what you are, the stuff that makes you what you are. And then you have person, personhood. And again, this distinction between essence and personhood can be traced back to one ancient church father, Tertullian, there in North Africa. Now, he may not have crystal clear formulated to make it so easy that you could drink it without batting an eye, but he's the one that kind of was able to systematize essence and being versus personhood way back, I believe, in the 3rd century. So, beloved, the Trinity is not a contradiction. It's not a cultic belief. It is not something that Constantine forced upon the church in 325 AD, like many people advocate today. But here's the serious part. Once you begin to tinker with the person of Christ and you diminish his divinity, okay, you inevitably will deny the Trinity. It's just a matter of seconds. And if you start off tinkering with the Trinity and you reject that, then inevitably, within seconds, you're going to call into question whether Jesus was simply a good man versus being God in the flesh. So notice that balancing act, razor sharp. Once you begin to play, once you begin to strip the Godhead from the Trinity from the Godhead, or once you begin to strip Christ of his divinity, beloved, your theological cards must fall. And it will fall to your own destruction. Because I've showed you from 1 John 2 very clearly. If you deny the Father, you inevitably deny the Son. And therefore, you acknowledge you are not a Bible-believing Christian. You may be religious, but you are religiously lost and you will perish. On the other hand, if you deny and strip Christ and say, I just believe in God, and Jesus is no longer in that equation in your theological thinking, then you also prove that you are not a biblical Christian. You may be religious, and you may go to one of the leading churches in your city, a very well-known denominational church with rich history. You may sing in the choir. You may even be the pastor. You may be the Sunday school teacher. You may be a deacon. You may be a college professor or a seminarian professor. But if you violate what's found in 1 John chapter 2, you may have all those titles and all those degrees behind your name. You are lost as night is dark. And I would caution you to rethink your position before you die. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.